Okay, we are discussing, well, actually continuing a discussion of the question, do you believe in miracles? And with the assertion, yes, we do. First of all, fundamentally. But again, as it is an issue that troubles the religious world today, specifically with regard to modern-day claims of miraculous abilities, whether it be spiritual gifts, ability to heal divinely, direct inspiration from God, that as those claims continue, and the Scripture teaches that those things have ceased, we've got to make a distinction as to those miracles that are found in the New Testament and those claims of miracles in our time, so that we can discern the truth on the matter. And of course, as always, the authority that we appeal to is God's Word in this regard. I was talking to Josh about this. We were together today and we were discussing a little bit the lesson this evening. And I mentioned to him when I was a young preacher, and wow, saying that means I'm an old preacher now. But, very young, in my early 20s, up in Tucumcari, New Mexico, I had an opportunity to speak with a charismatic, and we were going to discuss the issue of miraculous gifts, and tongue speaking specifically. And he admitted the fact that often when you get in discussions like this, people are hesitant to speak in tongues. They don't want to tempt the Holy Spirit. In other words, do it on demand, show off, or anything like that is what is normally said. And there are individuals who are reticent in that regard. He said, but I don't mind at all. He just reeled off about a 10-second riff of unintelligible language. I told Josh there's a lot of la-la's in it. And a few that sounded like Sabachthani, some biblical sounding things thrown in, but it was pretty much unintelligible. And he just tripped off with his tongue. It's obvious he had done it before because he was very good at what he was doing. And he had this real triumphant smile on his face when he finished, like, okay, I've proven it. And my answer to him, about the only answer I could give in that regard, is, well, I don't want in any way to say that you're insincere in what you're doing, but what you say and what you're doing here contradicts what Paul said would happen and what is truth, and I'm just not willing to accept your word of Paul's. And that was kind of the answer that I gave. And I think in some way that's a valid point, that it is God's word that determines for us what is and what is not valid. And so not saying that individuals do not are not overcome emotionally and do not engage in what we might refer to as ecstatic utterances, because there are certainly individuals who do so. I think that there is a degree of charlatanism that exists among Pentecostals, certainly, but I wouldn't claim that all are guilty of that. And so it is a phenomenon that exists in our time. But by the way, it existed back in the first century as well. Irrespective and apart from Holy Spirit inspiration, that practice of ecstatic utterances was something that existed among some of the pagans, and we're going to actually talk about that just a little bit. But the question is, again, what does the Bible teach in this regard? And I think the Bible is very clear with regard to the purpose of miracles, the duration of miracles, what replaces such gifts in our churches today. And we're going to take some time to talk about all of these things. You remember that in our study, we got basically to the third question in the handout, which I have up on the board at this time. This is the 9 miraculous abilities people possessed in the first century. And the reference there is to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So I'd like you to go with me there. Remind you of the fact that we got a little bit sidetracked. And again, nothing uncommon for this class and for the discussions that we enter into as we began talking about the gift of tongue speaking. And to be honest, I hadn't prepared the class for the purpose of having an in-depth discussion on tongue speaking. And so what I indicated at the end of our time together is I'd spend just a few moments going back over this. We don't want to spend a great deal of time talking about the nine miraculous gifts, which, again, if you want the A through I that is up on the board, listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healing, ability to work miracles, prophecy, having a discerning spirit, speaking in tongues, and interpreting tongues are the nine that are mentioned in the list. And we do not intend, and it's really not our purpose to go into a full discussion of each of those things. We don't spend too much time in it. But since we left with a bit of consternation with regard to the nature of tongue speaking, I wanted to spend just a few moments talking about it and making what I think are some important things, important points to make along these lines. First of all, the word tongue, as it's translated in Scripture, it is the Greek word glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A. In fact, there's a term that has been coined with regard to modern-day tongue speaking. It is referred to as glossolalia. That's a mouthful, glossolalia, but that's a kind of common reference. And it's utilizing that Greek term glossa, which literally means tongue. So as you go through the New Testament and you look at the interpretation of that word, one of the things that's kind of interesting is this is one of those words where, on occasion, an individual's background or thinking may very well color the translation of a particular passage. And it is not the best translated word in the New Testament. There is some inconsistencies and sometimes some confusion results from that. But a couple of things to make note of. Whenever the word is used in Scripture, it has reference either to the physical tongue, the actual organ, or something that's shaped like a tongue. For example, we have what are called tongues on the front of trailers because they're shaped like tongues, or perhaps a protuberance of land would be referred to as a tongue because of its shape. So something along those lines. And there are a couple of occasions in Scripture where the term is used to define or to represent a particular shape that is in keeping with a person's tongue. And then the third is language. It is translated language. So that is that which is derived or emanates from the tongue. The spoken word would be used from time to time. And in fact, that's the way it's used in Acts, the second chapter. It's the way it's used here in this particular passage. And it is translated language. It is translated tongue. It's translated in a number of other different ways in Scripture. But basically, the same thing is in mind in each of these cases. It's important. I'm going to emphasize this once again. It's important for us whenever we are using the words of the New Testament that we use them the way the New Testament writers use them. If we accommodate it in any way, let us make it clear that we are using it in an accommodated way. Let us make sure that we do not insert into the text a meaning that was not originally there. We need to be careful about those kinds of things. And it's, I think, an indication of what the Pentecostal faiths, those individuals who are charismatic in our time, have done. They have basically appropriated the term and defined it as they wish it to be defined rather than how it is used in Scripture. If you were to look at some of the descriptions that are given concerning modern-day tongue speaking, I'm just going to give you just a couple if I can find it real quick. The nature of glossolalia, this is back in 1942, R.J. Martin in a doctoral dissertation. I don't know who he is, but in Boston University. But I just wanted to get these quotes out in front of you. So it says, the nature of glossolalia is therefore frenzied, inarticulate jargon with a sprinkling of coherent ejaculations whose inflections and tonal qualities have characteristics of speech. Now, a couple of things about that is that by nature it is frenzied, inarticulate. I would just remind you, and again, just as any other movement, as the time passes, things change, perhaps an aspect of sophistication enters in, and that certainly is the case with regard to the charismatic movement. I want to remind you of the fact that among many Pentecostals, the idea is that unless an individual speaks in tongues, he's not saved. And I'm not saying that you have to speak in tongues to be saved, but rather that speaking in tongues is the first evidence that an individual has been converted or born again. And that is the sign that they take. And in old times, what would happen is that individuals who desired to be saved would work themselves up into a frenzy, worrying and concerned about it, and sometimes hours would pass in the midst of this assembly where people were passing out and people were on the floor shaking and people were yelling and screaming and such, till finally they received this experience that they were looking for, and they began themselves to speak in tongues, and that was their evidence that in fact they indeed were converted. Very common done back in the 1800s, especially. Of course, the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, is something that is of recent origin in that it had its derivation, I believe, in the mid-1800s, but it may have been a little bit later than that. I can't forget the date. But there's a specific place and a specific meeting to where that they say is the birth of the movement when the Holy Spirit came upon this big group and it all started over again. It's kind of like a restoration or a renewal of these kinds of gifts. And they some of the denominations at least point to that specific event. I think it was in Missouri that it happened. But having said that, keeping that in mind, it is characterized by being inarticulate. It is characterized by being accompanied by emotional frenzy. Another individual says it's a spontaneous utterance of uncomprehended and seemingly random speech and sounds. The speech itself arises in an effortless flow of unusually complex structure with repetition and inflection characteristic of language, but it is neither controlled nor directly understood by the speaker, takes possession of his speech. And so this is kind of the common practice of glossolalia that is seen today. It's almost as if in fact, the Catholic Church considers it such and has for centuries. When that type of thing happens, considered it demon possession. That's the way they attribute such ecstatic utterances or these things coming out in the midst of being overtaken in a fit of some type. That's an evidence that you're possessed by a demon, where the charismatics say this is evidence that you're, in effect, possessed by the Holy Spirit. Now, in that, perhaps, while I recognize that there are others who have departed from that pattern, you can see, at least with regard to that description in practice, that it differs from what we find in the first century, where not only did they have the ability to control when or if they would speak in tongues, but that the Apostle Paul actually admonished them for speaking in tongues when the timing was not appropriate and told them to stop doing it. So there was some volition and control that is found in the New Testament, which would be a difference in regard to that. Now, I have a paragraph that I wanted to read to you, because I want you to understand something in regard to what was going on in the first century. When we hear this kind of that idea of ecstatic utterances, maybe the language of angels or heavenly languages as they're referred to, that in fact those kinds of ecstatic utterances, they're not really language, but kind of like language, but it's something that is not found as a language on earth, that was actually being practiced in the first century among some pagan cults. And just to give you a couple of examples, there were the enthusiastic cults like the Thracian Dionysus cult, the Delphic of Phrygia, and the Sibyls. So there were several pagan groups that actually were, it was common, it was an aspect of their pagan rituals and pagan belief system and such, to where they would be overtaken in a fit, and they would begin to speak ecstatically language that is unintelligible. Now, the reason I want to point this out is because when you look at the passages of Scripture, both in Acts 2 as well as indicated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the tongues that are mentioned in this text serve as evidence to those without, to those who are unbelievers. It is a sign. It is evidence to them. You'll remember that when Peter and the apostles began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and you had Jews devout men from every nation under heaven that heard them speak in their own language, that that these individuals recognized that there was something special here. Some of them did. Some of them said they're drunk, which makes absolutely no sense because being drunk doesn't make you give you the ability to speak in a language you haven't learned. But some recognized that there was something special, and of course Peter affirmed it when he said this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And referred to the prophecy concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit in that generation. So this is something that when individuals heard what was going on, it was evidence to an unbiased mind that what was there was not of man's devising, but rather had its origin with God. And so there had to be some way to differentiate. It had to be true evidence. Miraculous abilities are evidence. And if what is being done today is exactly, and it doesn't prove anything. Anyone could either practice it, and by the way, I do have in my files, I don't know if I can find it again or not. Maybe I can find it fairly quickly, but I've got it in a folder. A bulletin from an Assembly of God church to where there are instructions that are given as to how to speak in tongues. And basically what they're saying is, and they have some syllables that la 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 la, you know, and what they do is you do this and then you intersperse them and you basically get your tongue all limber so that when the Holy Spirit comes, it's all ready. And you're helping the Holy Spirit along is basically what's under consideration in that case. And I know it sounds absurd, but this was actually, again, a bulletin. You want to speak in tongues, and I know you're struggling with this, so this is some help. This is some techniques that can help you speak in tongues. I mean, so this kind of thing is something that's relatively common. But what is being practiced in that regard is a far cry from what we find in the New Testament. So there needs to be a recognition that what the pagans were doing and what we see today is something that can be mimicked. That what was being accomplished here, individuals who were unbelievers, they witnessed it. They didn't think that they're making it up. There was some indication that this is different. And this is something that is actually an amazing thing. It's a sign. It's an indication that this is from God. So keep that in mind, first of all. Second thing I want to read to you is three objections that this particular writer, his name is Jimmy Gibbidon, who is he's an institutional preacher who wrote a book on glossolalia. And it's three objections that he raises to the idea that the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when it has reference to tongue speaking, would have reference to these ecstatic and intelligible utterances rather than actual languages that were known on earth. He says, first of all, nothing in the New Testament would suggest that its use of the term glossa referred to ecstatic utterances. The tongues on Pentecost are clearly identified as language, and there's no hint in the other passages that the meaning had changed. Second, if the New Testament tongues, glossa, were the same as the ecstatic utterances of the pagan cults, then the supernatural nature of the gift would be denied. There would be nothing miraculous in the apostles doing the same thing that the pagan cults were doing, which is the point that I made a moment ago. And third, and this is the point that I made last week, in defining the word in the New Testament, it must first be considered in light of its use in the New Testament itself. And I know one objection was raised with regard to this. You look at this particular passage of Scripture, and there's nothing in the context here that explicitly states that it is a human language. But the uniform use of the term gloss, as it's found in the New Testament and in the New Testament Greek, is that it has reference to a language rather than this particular possibly ecstatic utterances that are mentioned here. So I think that at the very least, what we need to do is recognize the distinction between what is practiced today and what the pagans actually practiced in the first century, and what is evidently a sign that emanates from God, something that evidently, and by that I mean it in that sense, that it is evident to all that it is something that comes from God. Now, there's a second point that I want to make, and then I'll open it for any quick questions. I don't want to spend a great deal more time on this, but I will open it up for just a moment. The text of 1 Corinthians 13:1, we're just right there. So if you'll notice, the statement made in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And this is the only time in Scripture, the only time in the New Testament, to where there is a reference to a language of angels. But this is the text that the charismatics often use to say, well, what we're doing today is not human language, this is the tongue or the language of angels. A couple of problems with that. First of all, remember that angels are spirits. We have that tendency. In fact, the Bible does this on occasion. It anthropomorphizes, is that correct? I know that's close. but even with God, for example, it makes God a he and references to the voice of God, of course, as it is evidence. But that's a point that I made with regard to the throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4, where when God was represented in the vision, he wasn't represented as a person at all, but as two jewels, the jasper and the sardius. But we have that tendency to do so, and the angels as well. I don't know how far that goes or whatever, but the idea that even if it is, that there is a language of angels, that it would be something that we, using a flesh and blood physical tongue, could repeat, is something that is, I think, a bit superficial to think in that way. But I do want to give you just a couple of paragraphs from, or one paragraph, from the commentary that Mike Willis wrote on 1 Corinthians. What he states is what I believe he does it very concisely. He says, the phrase tongue of angels refers to the language of angels. The language of angels is not ecstatic utterance. When angels spoke in the Bible, they always used intelligible speech, first of all, when we find, of course, their interaction with men. The reference to tongues of angels does not refer to something that actually occurred when under the influence of the Spirit. Rather, it is hyperbole, meaning to have the highest degree of tongue-speaking ability. And he uses that hyperbole on a number of occasions within that same text. For example, if I have the gift of prophecy to know all mysteries, or if I have the gift of faith that can remove mountains. And within that context, we actually have reference to partial prophecy and partial faith, indicating that he does not have all of those things. And so it's simply a way of basically saying, using or expressing hyperbole, it's almost as if an exaggeration. Even if this greatest of things were to happen, and I have not love, it doesn't do me any good. That's the point. So it's not an indication that they were actually using the language of angels in this particular passage. And this is the only passage in Scripture which would, give any credence to the charismatic views in that regard. And there's just absolutely no reason for us to try to insert anything other than language in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as it is used in those other passages. Okay? So, again, that's my view of it and a point that I wanted to make with regard to this, because we really have to have a lucid and cogent argument and logical approach to these things, because the phenomenon of glossolalia is very prevalent religiously today. And we need to be able to recognize, but also to show others, that what was done in the first century is not a 22nd cousin of what we're seeing today. We need to be able to show how that is the case. And again, to be equipped to show why these things have come to an end, which is something we'll get into as we continue on in our questions. Okay, yes, sir.
I may be making this too easy, but when you look at chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul basically spends the entire chapter saying that there's no benefit to speaking in tongues unless someone can understand. And he makes the point that says, if there's no interpreter, keep silent in the church. So the very fact that he says there's the possibility of there being an interpreter there implies that it is a language that can be understood. And the fact that he preaches throughout the entire chapter He said, don't speak to somebody in a way that you can't be understood. It seems pretty simple to me that indicates that tongues was a language, and that this practice of speaking wild and crazy things has no place.
Well, the whole purpose of it is to edify, and what is practiced today is not edifying at all. It's ostentatious and showy. It's impressive, but it doesn't serve the purpose of it. Let me give you an example. Jimmy Swagger. I tried to bring that name up on the tip of my tongue last week, and I couldn't bring it up, so I said Bob Tilton, which he's just as bad. And Bob Tilton, by the way, I know he's a charlatan. I mean, there is some pretty strong evidence. And Jimmy Swagger's got a problem as well. But I was watching a Jimmy Swagger campaign on TV. A number of years ago, and he was preaching to a gigantic, I think it was probably Mexico City, big old Coliseum, Mexico City. I mean, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands there who spoke Spanish, and Jimmy Swagger doesn't speak Spanish. So Jimmy Swagger had an interpreter who was standing there, and Jimmy Swagger would say a sentence, and the interpreter, who was just about as enthusiastic as him, would repeat the sentence. And they went on through that, and within about 10 minutes, and I said, you're listening, him speak, the interpreter speak, which, by the way, I did in India as well. It's not very easy to do. We're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and then Jimmy Swagger spoke in tongues. I want you to think about the absurdity of that. If there was any tongue that needed to be spoken in that particular case, Jimmy Swagger needed to speak Spanish, but what did he do? An ecstatic utterance. That's what it was. In an attempt to show everyone that he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't remember what the interpreter did on that particular occasion, but I forget. It just shocked me when I saw that. What in the world? He needs an interpreter, and he claims to be able to speak in tongues. It makes absolutely no sense. But again, that's what you see. It's a very wide disparity between what's practiced religiously today, that is claimed to be the biblical gift of tongue speaking, and in reality what was practiced in the first century, what they had. Yes?
Well, I was just thinking about Matthew 10:34. It says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. From this we can see that if they, you know, they speak in tongues to get attention, to be positive, to, you know, look at me. But if they were really speaking in tongues, if, you know, God's word was channeling through them, it would not be something that people would say, oh, yes, that's what I want to hear, you know, be condemning words, and they would lose all their, yeah. So it's kind of ironic for them to sit there and claim that.
Anybody else? Yes,
Dave. Yes, you brought out last week about those had to get the prophecy was for the people that believed, and also that tongues is for people that do not believe, and we have that example with Cornelius, and they spoke in tongues, so that the Jewish brethren there would believe that the Gentiles were to be that salvation was also for the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And so that's what tongues is for, is for the unbelievers. And they
we're
going to
actually
be
talking about that a little bit more when we get into some of the next questions. That's good. You might. Okay. So that at least gives you a little bit better understanding explanation than what I was able to supply to you last week when I was a little bit unprepared in that regard. Okay. Next question on the page. The question is, what was the purpose of miracles? And how did the apostles receive the ability? And how did others receive them? This is
one thing you were going to explain how the gift of faith, how that could be a gift. Remember, you said you could kind of explain that.
Well,
that is puzzling.
Yeah. Well, I did make the distinction last week. I remember you telling me this, and I didn't do any specific study about the gift of faith. But we can make a distinction as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that all of these things were given in a miraculous measure. So what you have is things that on other occasions perhaps could have been done naturally, a few of them, some of them obviously supernatural, but here we find that they are considered a gift that comes with the reception of the Holy Spirit. So let's think about that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So what is faith? Faith is belief. I mean, that term is belief. And of course, we have the biblical definition, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But so we distinguish here. Normally, faith is a part of an intellectual process. An individual hears the message. As a result of the message, evidence is presented that leads the person to believe the message. So the gospel of Christ, with regard to the death, burial, resurrection, evidence is supplied. The person says, hey, what they're saying is true. And so I believe that. I accept it. It is confirmed in my mind. And so from what I understand with regard to that, this would be a confirmation of the truth, part of God's will for man that would be given to an individual separate and apart from actual preaching or teaching done. The only way I can obtain faith is if someone in today's time is if someone teaches me or I teach myself. I have to go and I have to read and I have to assimilate and I have to accept. But if God wanted me to directly believe something without going through that process, then He could directly instill in me faith. And I think that it's just a measure. It's a particular faith on a particular topic or a particular subject or a particular aspect of God's will. But it would be derived without that process of hearing God's word and assimilating it and accepting it, but rather it would be something directly given by the Holy Spirit. Maybe somebody else had a different idea about that. Yes?
A possible example of what you're talking about is Paul's vision in 2 Corinthians 12. It seemed to give him a measure of faith that he would not have had otherwise, because it was necessary for the Lord to give him the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble because of what he had learned. And I've always imagined what would that be like, you know, to see a vision and learn how all the doubts can take away. You have no doubt anymore. You've got perfect faith. That's what Paul had.
So that was the danger of arrogance because of that, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Good one. All right. You asked? Yes.
Well, I mean, you always think about, well, they're given, you know, understanding. Well, I wish I just had understanding without having to go through the process of reading it. Well, you think about that, though. People were given, you know, understanding of the subject matter because it wasn't already written down. They were in the process of writing these letters that we now have as the New Testament. So, at that time, for them just to have an understanding of it, that means that it's then up to them to, you know, impart that to people and actually write those things down. That's a larger responsibility than, you know, the benefit we actually have having these things to be in a studyable text in a way. But still, you hear that a lot. Well, I just wish I could have the Holy Spirit and just an understanding as well. And I don't think that's quite, you know.
Yeah, that is an interesting point that you make, because it is that way with many of the gifts. People have, and you'll come across charismatics especially that feel this way. They either feel sorry for you because you're missing out on what they have, or they're wishing that they had something, which is referred to in Scripture as partial. And not only partial, but temporary. And it is contrasted with that which is permanent and complete. And I remember a lady on the radio that she was just feeling so sorry for us, tells you, you know, feel sorry for you because you don't have the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth. And that's the answer I gave to her. I said, why in the world would I want something that was partial and incomplete, that was only for a period of time until that which is perfect has come, when I had that which is perfect? I don't need that anymore. Those things were in part. And when that which is in part, or that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. And I don't feel in any way left out, because I have it better than they had it back then. And that's a good point to be made.
Well, in some sense, that's, you know, much greater responsibility than what we are given today. And there are examples of people who have gifts and they're abused. People who, if we were given, you know, spiritual gifts like they're given in those days, I think that, you know, the inclination would be the same as then. You know, some people getting puffed up about it.
Yeah.
You know, other people were puffed up with just the knowledge we're given, but at the same time, if we are given these things, well, I have miraculous gifts. Well, it doesn't look like you've really taken on the torch and done a whole lot to impart this knowledge to anybody.
Well, that's the other thing about it is the idea that, in effect, we become Superman. And I think that's the appeal. we have superpowers and that kind of thing, that I can be better, more equipped, and all those kinds of things, when in reality, they had their own set of problems, and there's no indication. You talk about, I mean, they're dealing, he's dealing with the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 12. These were the ones that had caused an awful lot of problems in 1 Corinthians 1 with regard to division, 1 Corinthians 5 with regard to their pride and being accepting of a sexually immoral individual. They were going to court against each other and suing each other. They were not caring one for another in the protecting of the Lord's Supper. They weren't discerning the Lord's body sufficiently as they partook. There's so many problems they had in Corinth. Having a spiritual gift didn't change them to the point where they no longer had to worry about carnality. Look at me. I've got the seal of the Spirit upon me. I'm obviously a good person, because if not, I wouldn't have these things. And that's kind of the common view that religious people have today with regard to it. And it's simply not so. It's a peculiar and certainly twisted view of the actual conditions that we find. And again, I mean, I think the Holy Spirit did us a favor in that he revealed the sins and the problems there at Corinth in the context of that. Yes, Travis.
I want to just follow up on your point about sort of giving us superpowers. Mm-hmm. A lot of the people that I know during my whole life that embraced this, you know, evangelical and ideal and the spiritual gifts have been people that have been, you know, they've been hungering for something to fulfill them. They're missing part of themselves, or they're injured in some way in life. And a lot of times they come to this because it gives them these powers. It makes them feel like they're fulfilled and they're full. And it's very, very emotionally embedded into their psyche. So you kind of got to be aware of that when you talk to them about it as well. Because it's a lot of people that I've met that are kind of in that situation. It's a very, very emotionally tied in to their sense of themselves.
Societally as well, there is a, and again, this doesn't make any difference with regard to rightness or wrongness, but it is an interesting point, is that those who embrace these kinds of things on the socioeconomic scale are often uneducated and low on the scale with regard to economic circumstances and situations as well. Which again, that's not entirely applicable, but it certainly lends an individual to where he can be desperate for some comfort, maybe some validation. And the thing about this embracing of the concept of spiritual gifts is it's inherently subjective, and it's an amazing thing to me when I talk to individuals about these issues. How that they are willing, even after studying, and even after being convinced that what they believe doesn't jive with what the Word of God teaches. And even after having said, I'm going to go by what the Word of God teaches, no matter what, they'll reach that point to where they'll say, well, I'm sorry, but I know what I've experienced. I know what I've got. I know what I've done. And they're willing to just basically put their own subjective experiences above the objective standard. And that's why we emphasize at the beginning of our time together that we really need to be willing to read and to study and to heed what the Bible says, and to be be willing to stop there and not go beyond it. Which, again, next week we'll get into the majority part of this, because we've blown a whole other hour in there.
Last time you saw snake handlers anywhere but in the backwoods of Virginia.
Well, again, and you don't want to make fun in that regard.
But they believe that.
But I'll tell you one thing about this, is that the world in general does. I mean, when they see the snake handlers, again, in West Virginia, backwoods, and these are people with no teeth, and they're in no education, and there's all of that going on, and then it you know, just people just absolutely ridicule them in that regard. Again, that doesn't say that it's not valid. Very well, you know, and there are members of the church that are the same way, you know, as far as economic standing and situation, circumstance, and life. But what I think is the more appropriate thing is that when you have situations like that, a lot of times individuals are they're seeking validation in some way, and this is certainly a trap that they can fall into, because it is, I mean, it's a wonderful thing to have this, and it's something that just it leads, you got the humdrum difficulties of life, and it's weighing you down, you don't have enough food to eat on the table, but when Sunday comes along, for that period of time, you're in the spirit, and the bliss is there, and it's just a wonderful thing. It's very subjective, but it's something that has a very strong and great appeal to people. Okay, we don't have time to get into the fourth question, the purpose of the miracles, but this is, when you get into the fourth chapter, and basically, John, or the fourth question, question four and question five, the purpose of miracles, how they're received, and when they end. Questions 4 and 5 are going to be the two most important questions. This one has been, we spent 2 weeks kind of on a tangent, but these are the two that are important. So questions 4 and 5, 6, 7, and 8 are not as important to our, we're talking about questions, frequently asked questions that other people ask us, things that we need to know to answer them. 4 and 5 are where it's all going to revolve whenever you have your religious discussions. Why are there miracles? How do you get miracles? When you consider, for example, that outside of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the apostles received the power as they were promised from God, that when you look in the New Testament, the only time individuals received spiritual gifts was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And the fact is that apostles have not lived upon the earth for thousands of years. And so the idea that we can receive spiritual gifts when they were given through the ministration of the apostles is a contradiction. That's why I had Ben read that verse before we got, because I thought we were going to get to it. And then the predicted cessation of gifts as given in 1 Corinthians 13 is another thing that is under dispute. When it says, when that which is perfect is come, those things in part shall be done away, that which is perfect, some say, is the second coming of Christ. We need to be able to deal with that, because the idea is, until Christ comes again, spiritual gifts persist. So is that the proper interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, or does it mean something different? And those are things that we need to discuss, and again, have a cogent and logical answer to the claims that are made, both to protect ourselves, but also to be able to help others, and to get out from under this cloud of error that they're under. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind of just like we had a good discussion. So again, another week on the tangent, but we'll pick up the question for next time.